Amen. Thank you, Pastor Dameron. And it's so good to be here this evening. So excited to see so many old friends, and emphasis on old. Amen. And some of you are old when I first came. And I don't know what that makes you now, but praise the Lord, you're still serving the Lord. And I came on campus for Bible college in 1983. And I walked in the dorm, and the first person I saw was Joe LeBate. And I was wondering if I was in the right place. I'm not sure if he still has that bathrobe he was wearing or not, but he told me he'd be out in the parking lot on security tonight. We have, as Pastor Dameron said, 22 years in Kenya, soon to be 23 years. Actually, it's 25 years ago this last Wednesday that we first started our deputation to go around and preach and present what God had called us to do. And God's been so good to us through those 25 years, much better than we deserve. But as I look back on that, and I'm not saying this just to say it, but without a doubt, I know I would not still be in Africa without what I learned from this church and the character that was put into me. And I'm so thankful for that. I wasn't necessarily thankful when I was going through it, all right, if I can be honest. But looking back on it, God was preparing me for some things that he knew that I needed. Then in 1985, I met my wife here, and I'm so thankful. If I would not have been here, I would not have met her, and I owe that to you. I also met Anthony here, and if I would not have met him, half my sermon illustrations in Kenya, I would not be able to have. So I thank you, brother, for that. And he's famous over there. They don't know who I'm talking about, but there's a story behind that. So, again, so much that I could say about the past, but for time's sake, let me just update you on a few things. First of all, let me say, as I came here this evening, my, what a wonderful, wonderful surprise to find out a special offering that you all took to help in this translation project, $7,000. Wow. That leaves us just $3,000 short of our goal. All right, and I'm sure that God has that plan for. And so thank you so much for that sacrifice. I don't know of a project that we're endeavoring to do that could be greater and have a more lasting fruit than this Bible translation project. Swahili is the largest spoken language in Africa. There's 3,000 spoken languages in Africa, Swahili being the largest, 120 million to 150 million Swahili speakers in Africa. If one African language should have a reliable, preserved copy of the Word of God, it should be Swahili. And all of the different countries that speak it, and the different peoples in those countries that speak it, my, what a great thing for them to have a Bible, and for you to be part of that. We're so thankful for that. We are building a building specifically for translation work. We don't only want to translate the Bible, we want to translate other good material. There's other languages in Africa, large languages, that could have a Bible, and maybe we can use that translation center for that. But we need that building because we have a busy ministry, and all of our buildings are used for other things, and we need a place just dedicated for that. And we're looking forward, hopefully breaking ground on that at the end of this month or beginning of next month. This virus that's all over the world has really put some things behind on that building, getting permits and that type of thing. And that's progressing, and we're hoping by the end of this month, beginning of next month, to begin the process of building that. We have scheduled in December a fellow that come over to Kenya that represents an organization called Global Bible Translators, or Bearing Precious Seed Global. They are involved in translating the Bible into other languages. They've been doing this for many years. They're offering their expertise to us. They're going to train our men, train some translators. They're going to come over and do teaching and kind of guide us, especially in the beginning of this process, to get it started off the right way. We were supposed to have the first session this past August, but again, because of this virus, that did not happen. Actually, it was supposed to take place last April, and Kenya shut down the country in March, and they're just now opening back up. Churches were shut down for 5 months. The schools are still shut down. So it's kind of put us behind a little bit. But in December, Lord willing, they'll be coming over and we'll begin that first session. We're trying to narrow down some quality men that will do some translation on the Swahili side and on the Kenyan side. So you pray about that because we got to get the right people to be involved in this. It's very important. We want to do it the right way. You know, we're not looking to do it haphazardly. And so if we've got to, especially at the beginning, go a little bit more slowly, we're willing to do that because we want to do it right. One advantage that we do have, though, is that there are resources in Swahili. There are some translations in Swahili already. They're not good translations. They're not from the correct text. And so there's a lot of problems with them. But not everything is translated wrong. And so because of that, you know, we don't have to go back and change everything. But we do need to go back and check everything to make sure it was done properly. And so, again, a major project, and we look forward to what God's going to do. We know Satan's going to fight this. He already has, okay? I've already come under some criticism by the brethren, amen? But we know that's going to happen, and it will. But we believe in this, and we believe it's right. We believe, listen, for us to be able to stand up and say we hold a copy of the Word of God without error and be able to say that and know it's true, what a blessing. But they can't say that. And we want that. And our people want that. If you watch that video, I think I shared in that video that this project really has been initiated from the Swahili-speaking people. This was not initiated from me, believe me, all right? I would not have initiated this. I go into this with fear and trembling, but the Swahili-speaking people who also speak English, they're able to see the differences. They're able to see the problems. And when they get up and speak in Swahili and open the Swahili Bible, and the doctrine of salvation is wrong, okay? The doctrine of the church is wrong. Charismatic churches in Kenya, a lot of them, they like to show their education, so they preach in English. But when they want to prove some of their false doctrines, they go to the Swahili Bible because it's there. And so this has been initiated from inside, and I think that's the right way for it to be done. They've seen the need, and so it's going to be accepted by Swahili-speaking people because they're the ones that have understood the need. So those of you that have sacrificed to give towards this project, thank you so much for that. I'll be happy to answer any questions that you would have after the service or over the next couple of days about that. Please ask if you do. If I can update you on one other item before we get into the scripture, and you can go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We have a lot going on in Kenya and a lot of other countries, and God has really done some great things, but along with this Swahili project, we are beginning a new, something we've been wanting to do for a while, but a new emphasis or a new area of ministry. We've been trying to get into the country of South Sudan for a number of years, South Sudan being the newest country in the world, but because of the civil war that started there after their independence, it's been difficult to get in there because of the trouble. And that civil war is still going on. It ebbs and flows at times. But God has opened the door, and we are, instead of getting actually started in South Sudan, we're going to be able to get started on the border of South Sudan in Kenya and work across the border into South Sudan in an area that's relatively stable right now. But in that area where that border area of South Sudan is, also sits the largest refugee camp in East Africa called Kakuma. It's in Kakuma town, not far from the border of South Sudan. There are tens of thousands of refugees in this camp from the following countries. Somalia, and if you know anything about Somalia, you know it's impossible to get in Somalia with the gospel. Ethiopia, South Sudan, Rwanda, Burundi, Congo, Northern Sudan, and other African countries. There's tens of thousands in this displacement camp. As a matter of fact, there's nine displacement camps that have conglomerated into one with different people groups. In that displacement camp, I've been able to take trips up there. Imagine going into an area of displacement camp, and it's like walking into Somalia. 10,000 Somalians. I mean, Somalian language, dressed like Somalian, the Somalian churches, ready for the gospel, ready for somebody to give them the gospel. And so along with working in South Sudan, we're going to be able to start working in that those refugee camps amongst all those people groups. And we've already made some wonderful contacts. We have contacted two Ethiopian men who come from a Baptist background in Ethiopia that flee the war there. We've already begun training them, coming down to our Bible college and giving some training, but a wonderful opportunity. But along with that, in that area of Kenya sits what is called in Kenya the Forgotten Tribe of Kenya, the Turkana Tribe. There's 1.2 million Turkana people. They're known as the Forgotten Tribe for a number of reasons, but mainly because nobody wants to go to where they are, because they live in the middle of the desert. It's some of the harshest climate populated in the world. The average temperature every day of the year is well over 100 degrees. It's just not easy to live there, and so people don't want to go there. And not only is it not easy to live there, but it's a very unsafe area, unstable area, because it borders South Sudan and Ethiopia and those areas where those wars are. In Kenya, and your pastor can testify of this, it's illegal in Kenya to own a gun. You can't have a gun. You can't walk around unless you're the police, all right? But in that area of Kenya, the shepherds walk around with AK-47s because it's unstable. And the government allows them because it's not safe. So people just don't like to go up there. But also the Turkana people are one of the few tribes, in Africa, but especially Kenya, that live much like they've lived forever. They dress like that. They're the only tribe in Kenya that dresses with partial nudity. The women will walk around with necklaces that will start about right here, and they go up to here. And they walk around like this all day long. They never take them off as a beautification. They think it's beautiful. They practice body scarring, where they'll take hot irons and they'll literally just scar different things into their body as a beautification thing. They wear they'll wear things like bones and big hoops in their lips, in their ears, and all over their face. They dress like that. They all do. They drink a lot of blood. Very animistic. Difficult people to reach. Nobody wants to go there. That tribe sits in that area of Kakuma, in that area of Kenya. So what I'm saying is we're going to be able to reach into three areas that are almost unreached at the same time. South Sudan, Kakuma, the refugee camps, and the Turkana people. Exciting opportunity. We have a family. They're ready to go. They've been raising their support in Kenya. Matter of fact, probably without this COVID thing going on, they probably would already be up there. But so we're excited about that, a wonderful opportunity that we're branching off into. And so if you could pray about that, we do need a lot of prayers about that. We sure appreciate it. 1 Samuel chapter 17, this evening. And we are going to begin reading in verse number 20. Chapter 17, verse number 20. And David rose up in the early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hands of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the people of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time this evening that we can meet in, Lord, in this building to worship you. Thank you for the wonderful music, Lord, for the time of fellowship before the service. And thank you for all that has been done here this day. Lord, I pray now that as we consider this portion of Scripture this evening and consider this question that David asked, and Lord, see what that means for us today, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, may we be better servants for you when we leave this building than when we came. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our text finds both Israel and the Philistine army in well-fortified positions, separated by a ravine called the Valley of Elah. On the north side of the valley of the ravine is Israel. On the south are the Philistines. Whichever army makes the first move is going to have to leave the protection of where they have bunkered themselves down and to go out in the open. The first army to move is likely to be the army that loses. So they're in a stalemate. After some time, a giant by the name of Goliath comes down. He stood in the middle of that valley and he said, in essence, he said, hey, why should we all fight each other? Why should our army and your army fight each other and many people die? I tell you what, I have a plan. I'll take anybody from your army and I'll fight him by myself. Both armies can watch. And if I win, then you all are going to be our servants. And if your man wins, then we'll be your servants. And for 40 consecutive days, he had gone down and made that challenge. Apparently, as time went on, that challenge became more strident and harsh and insulting. Until the time comes when he says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. This giant Goliath is saying to these soldiers of Israel, are there not any men among you? Is there not one of you brave enough who dares to take up his sword and come against just one Philistine soldier? David was probably considered too young to fight. His father hadn't sent him when his brothers went to fight, but he did send him with some food and some bread and some parched corn. And just as David got there, Goliath comes out, just as he had done those 40 days past, speaking the same words, I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man who will fight me this day. Verse 24 tells us that the response of the Israeli army was that they all fled and were sore afraid. David saw this, and the way David saw it was that Goliath had defied the armies, not of Israel, but the armies of the living God. The solution seemed simple to David. Kill the giant, just as he had killed the lion and the bear when his father's flock was threatened. You see, David saw things in black and white. He was not distracted by the little irrelevant details. He understood that this was God's fight, and he was on God's side. Therefore, he would jump in with the skills and the determination that God had given to him and trust God to do the rest. After hearing what David had to say, the king Saul sent him to fight the giant. And of course, we know that David slew the giant in one of the greatest victories of Israel's long history. And David went on to become the greatest king of Israel. And as David was questioning the events and asked why no one in Israel was standing up to this Philistine that was defying God, he was rebuked by his brother, his eldest brother. His eldest brother questioned his motives. David then asked a question that probably is one of the most famous questions in the Bible. See, in 1 Samuel 17:29, David asked a question, listen, that I want to ask tonight. And I want you to ask yourself tonight. See, David found himself in the midst of soldiers who were paralyzed and inactive. When he voiced his concerns, he found himself being opposed even by his own family members. However, David's question is still pertinent and relevant this evening. It was David's question that is my question this evening that needs to be asked. That question, is there not a cause? See, the question David asked 3,000 years ago is what is known as a rhetorical question. It was a question that wasn't really a question. It was a question that was really a statement, a challenge, a place to stand when everybody else was running for cover. The same is true today. Is there not a cause? It's really not a question, but a statement, a challenge, a call to arms for every Christian alive today. When David said that, is there not a cause, he was in essence saying, is there not a reason to act? Don't you have a motive to answer the challenge of this giant? And through my years of being saved, I was saved in 1977, I've heard a lot of messages on this question, is there not a cause? Messages that talk about, you know, maybe four causes for the bus ministry or five causes for the youth meeting or causes for this or causes for that. And they've all been good messages, but really none of those messages I've heard really talked about the cause that David was really speaking about. David asked that question to his brothers and the people of Israel. Why are you not fighting Goliath? Is there not a cause? He went to one and says, what's the matter with you? Why are you allowing this giant to do this? Is there not a cause? He went one by one and looked at them and asked them, is there not a reason? Don't you have a motive? Don't you see what's going on here? King Saul agrees to allow David to fight Goliath. And while he was fighting Goliath, David reveals the cause that he was talking about. He reveals his motive for fighting Goliath. Look with me in verse 46 of that same chapter 17. As David is fighting Goliath and he's in that field with Goliath and he's speaking to Goliath, this is what he says. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And here it is. He reveals the reason, the cause that he was speaking about, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's exactly what David understood when he heard what Goliath was doing and nobody would do anything about it. When he asked that question, is there not a cause? What he's letting Israel know is, listen, here's an opportunity to let the world know that there is a God in Israel. That's the cause that David was speaking about. And I want to say this evening, listen, that cause has not changed. When David said that to Goliath, notice in verse 47 what David does next. 17:47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. After David speaks to Goliath, he turns to the assembly, to the army of Israel, and he challenges them. Listen, before Jesus Christ left this world and went to heaven, do you know what he did? He gave a challenge to the assembly. He gave a challenge to his assembly today, to the church. We find it recorded five times in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1. It's the same cause that David was speaking about. Jesus Christ was speaking about, that the whole world may know that Jesus lives. That cause has not changed. You look at every story, everything in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's plan has always been for the world to know. In the Old Testament, he used Israel to do that, and today he's using you and I through the church to do that. So for a few moments this evening, let's look at this story or mention some things about this story of David and make some application to our lives this evening. First of all, notice, number one, that David was awakened to the need of the cause. What was the need of that cause? There was no volunteers. There was nobody willing to fight Goliath. David wasn't in the army. He was a shepherd boy. He came and he heard that challenge being made to the armies of Israel, and there was nobody stepping up to volunteer to fight Goliath. That was the need. And David saw that and was awakened to that need. He realized the need wasn't about God. He understood that the battle was God's. The problem wasn't God. The problem was there was nobody willing to step up into the battle. He knew that God would give the victory. He knew God wanted his name proclaimed to the world. He understood these things, and he is awakened to the fact that if he did not do it, nobody else was going to do it. The problem was never with God. The problem was with the volunteers. And he knew no one else was going to volunteer, so he volunteered. Just a shepherd boy. Well, you and I this evening, we need to also be awakened to the need of the cause in the world. The need of the cause is the same. Volunteers. That's what we need. Volunteers. We need people who just stand up and say, all right, here I am. Let me do it. And I learned something a long time ago. I promise you, I'm not very talented. I'm not very smart. If you go back and look at my transcripts in college, don't do that, all right? Okay, you'll see, all right? I don't have a lot of abilities, but I learned one thing a long time ago. All God's looking for is volunteers. God's just looking for somebody to say, God, I'll do it. I'll let you do it through me. That's what God's still looking for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. 2 Corinthians 8, 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Back in the ministry in Kenya, in the year 2011, we had begun accepting some South Sudanese students into our Christian school. We had in Nakuru, where we live, some South Sudanese refugees moving in, and they wanted to get some education, and they approached us about coming to school. We were a little bit hesitant because some of these South Sudanese kids were a lot older than a normal elementary school kid. But they really were persuasive, and not only that, but South Sudanese, at least the ones that in our area, are very tall, all right? And so you're looking at some kids going to primary school with kids that are a lot younger than them and a lot shorter than them, and we were a little bit hesitant, but God led, and we allowed some into the school. We also brought onto the school staff a South Sudanese teacher who was a teacher in training. He was doing his training through our school, and we brought him to kind of help us with those South Sudanese students. It was during the year 2011 that South Sudan received their independence from the North. And when they received their independence, there was a great rejoicing. I mean, there was a great, a tremendous thing that they finally received their freedom, and they're going to be able to be their own country. And South Sudanese all over East Africa were celebrating, and many of the students in our school, I mean, they were happy, and so we wanted to have a time of celebration with them and a little party for them. And we did that, and I wanted to take a picture, a photograph of these South Sudanese students on this day that they received their independence. They became a nation, and I think there was probably about a dozen South Sudanese students in the school at the time, and as I lined them up to take the picture, and I went to snap a picture, there was one young man, his name was Awak. When I went to snap the picture, I mean, he grabbed his shirt and pulled his shirt over his head in a violent manner and would not allow me to take his picture. I asked him what was wrong, and he spoke to me very rudely and abruptly. And I told him, you know, you need to stand there, take your picture. And the way he was acting just wasn't good. And I was of the mind, I called this South Sudanese teacher. His name was Thon. I said, man, this boy needs caned. And look how he's acting. And teacher Thon said to me, Pastor Mickey, he says, can we talk for a moment? He pulled me off to the side. He said, I know he's not acting right. He said, but there's something you don't know about him. He said, you see, when he was younger, just a boy, he said, they came to his home and they kidnapped him and they forced him into the army. They put a gun in his hand and they made him go into villages and take that gun and they made him shoot and kill people. They made him do a lot of terrible things. That boy has nightmares every night. There's nights that he crawls into my bed and I have to hold him while he weeps because he's haunted of what he's done and what he's seen. He said, Pastor Mickey, he said, that's why this church needs to send somebody to South Sudan. He said, because there's a lot of people up there that are haunted because of what's happened to them. And God used that story of that student in our school to wake me up to a need in South Sudan. And I could have looked around and I could have said, well, you know, I'm plenty busy. I don't need to do this. But I realized a long time ago that there's an opportunity and there's something that I can do. And I think that we all need to look around in our own lives and see the opportunities that God gives us and brings things into our life to wake us up to the need that's around us. David was awakened to the need of the cause, no volunteers. David, number two, accepted the cause. He surrendered to the cause. None of the soldiers in the army would do anything about it, so David decides, I may just be a shepherd. I may not have any training in the art of war, but the battle's not a soldier's battle. The battle's the Lord's. He just needs someone willing to fight. So David stepped up and accepted the cause. He surrendered to it. He did a little bit more than committed himself. Making commitment is good, but a lot of times when we make a commitment, we still allow ourselves to be in charge. David actually surrendered. When he surrendered, he put God in charge. You and I must also accept the cause that God gives us. We must surrender that cause. The cause to proclaim his name to this lost and dying world. John 4:35 says, say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Back shortly after we had gone through the election violence in Kenya at the end of 2007, early 2008, and God brought us through that, and we were trying to pick up the pieces. It was a slow process. We didn't know what was going to happen. Most of our church was gone. And I received a phone call. It was about 8 months after the violence. And I had received a phone call. I was sitting in my office in my house. And the man introduced himself. He told me he was a pastor from Quebec, Canada. I didn't know him. I didn't know a pastor in Quebec. I didn't know anything about Quebec except they spoke French and I didn't like French. All right, and he says, listen, Brother Mickey, I'm a pastor in Quebec, Canada. He says, and I'm planning a missions trip to Congo. He says, and I'd like you to go with me. And I'm like, excuse me? I don't even know you. I says, who are you? I says, listen, brother, I mean, that's nice, but man, I got too much going on in life right now. We got so much going on. I says, I don't have time even to think about this. And I said, I'm sorry, and I basically hung up on him. In my mind, I'm thinking this is like a Nigerian scammer or something, you know, trying to do something. Quebec, I mean, I don't know anybody in Quebec calling me in Africa from Quebec. About a week goes by, and he calls me back again. He says, Brother Mickey, please don't hang up. He said, I just got off the phone with your pastor, and he said I could call you. I mean, all right, so I had to take it a little bit more delicately. And he says, listen, brother, he says, we know what you guys went through in Kenya. He says, our church was praying for you. We were getting your letters. We were translating them into French, and our people have been praying for you. He goes, just please hear me out. He says, we've got some Congolese refugees in our church, he says, And some of them getting saved. And we've developed a burden to go back to the area where they come from and preach to their relatives. They really want to do this. And he says, we want to go on this trip. He goes, but I've never been to Africa. I've never been out of Quebec. He goes, I just want somebody who knows Africa, you know, to kind of give us some guidance, he said. And he goes, and we really believe as a church, because of what you all went through, we heard about your testimony, your church, and that you're the one to do it, he said. And so please, he said, would you think about it? I'm like, brother, man, I just got too much going on. I said, I can't even think about this. He goes, oh, listen, brother. He goes, we'll pay your way. He says, and we'll even give you a love offering. And I said, okay, well, let's talk about that now. All right, I'm a missionary, okay, so tell me about this love offering. So we talked for a while, and he says, I talked to your pastor. He goes, please. And so begrudgingly, I didn't want to do it, but I agreed. Okay, I'll go with you on this trip. I says, but I don't know anything about Congo, and I don't, not a place I really wanted to go to. Well, he agreed. They came, he and another pastor met me in Kenya, a pastor from Connecticut, and some Congolese went ahead to Congo, and we flew over to Congo. When we flew into Burundi, where the airport was, and got to the border of Congo, when we crossed that border in the Congo, when I crossed the first time, I felt an oppression that I had never felt in Kenya before, even going through the election violence. When I crossed that border, it was so real. It was almost, you could almost hear Satan saying, this is my territory, and I don't plan to give it up. They were just coming out of the Great African War. There were still rebels camped in the hillsides above the town. You could see them. The people did not act like anybody in Kenya. You go to Kenya, people are friendly. They'll talk to you. They love you. They love visitors. In Congo, when I went, they wouldn't even look at me. It was like they're wondering, why are you here? What trouble are you trying to cause? People were very standoffish. It was so bad that those pastors that were with me, the one from Quebec, the one from Connecticut, they wouldn't even sleep in Congo at night. Every night we crossed the border back into Burundi to sleep. The oppression was so great. Well, we met some people, and they had arranged a meeting place to where we could do a little bit of preaching, and the atmosphere just wasn't conducive. They weren't welcoming. And halfway through this trip, we're in Congo one day, and that pastor from Quebec pulls me aside and says, Pastor Mickey, he said, listen, I need to talk to you. He said, I appreciate you coming. He says, but I'll be honest with you. I didn't tell you everything. I'm thinking, man, there goes my love offering. I knew that was a Nigerian scammer. He says, brother, he says, listen, we appreciate you coming, and we needed to help. He says, but really, he says, we really believe there needs to be a church in this town. He said, and we thought, how can we start a church here in Africa from Quebec? He said, somebody from Africa needs to do it. He says, and we heard about the testimony of your church, and we really believe your church is the church to do it. He said, what do you think about that? And that's exactly what I did, I said. I said, I'm sorry, but it's not happening. He goes, brother, he goes, won't you even pray about it? And I said, let me tell you something, Pastor. I said, sometimes you know an answer to prayer before you pray. That's what I said. Don't laugh. Some of you thought that sometimes yourself. I said, no, there's no need to pray about it. I know the answer. The answer is no. I said, you see those rebels up in those hills right there? I said, you see how the people around here are acting? They don't want anybody here. I said, oh, you want us to come here and those rebels come down and one of our men get killed or something like that, and you want that on my conscience? I'm sorry, it's not happening. He kind of put his head down and walked away and didn't say anything. That night, we crossed the border back into Burundi. Went to the place we were staying, ate dinner, and I went to my room to go to sleep. And now listen, my wife can verify this. I've slept in some of the strangest places in the world. I normally have no trouble sleeping no matter how strange the place is. But this night, I could not fall asleep. Sleep would not come. Because as I laid my head on the pillow that night in bed, the words I said to that pastor was ringing in my ear. Sometimes you know the answer to prayer even before you pray. Those words just would not leave my head. All night I tossed and turned, and then the Holy Spirit and that still small voice, you know, through the verses of the Word of God, the sermons you've heard all of your life, those principles you've tried to practice, began to speak. He says, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Don't you have any idea? Don't you understand why I allowed you people to go through that violence in Kenya? Didn't you see what happened all around you? And did not I stand up and perform miracle after miracle after miracle and offer protection the whole time? And you're worried?" All night long. It was like Jacob wrestling with the angel. Finally, as the morning came, I said, "Okay, God, you win. I can't know the answer to a prayer before I pray." In church, I just had that attitude that I'm not going to do this. But God had other plans, and I had to accept that. It's not what I wanted to. You see, I had to more than accept it. I had to surrender to that. And I'm telling you, listen, there are times that comes like that in every one of our lives where we have to accept, surrender to whatever it is that God wants, even if it's not what we planned. And David did that. David didn't go to that. He was just bringing food. That's not what he was planning to do. But he saw a cause, he saw a reason, he saw a need, and he accepted it and surrendered to it. Number three, we find David advancing the cause, doing something about it. Notice three things about this. First of all, David's performance, what he was doing it for God. He wasn't doing it for King Saul. He wasn't doing it for his brother. He wasn't doing it for the other soldiers. He was doing it for God. 1 Samuel 17:26, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 29, "And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Verse 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God." What David did, he did for God. His power to do what he did came from God. Verse 45 and 47. Then said David to the Philistines, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David understood the power of what he needed to get the job done wasn't going to come from him, it was going to come from God. And then David gave the praise to God. Verse 48, "It is God that avengeth me and bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, and unto the among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name." David did it for God. He understood the power from God, was from God. And David didn't take the credit himself. He understood that the credit belonged to God. All praise and glory belonged to God. Same thing is true in our life. In advancing the cause and doing something about it, we need to understand we perform for God, not for man. And if you're performing for man, you're not going to last. Sometimes we hear people talking about burning out. Listen, if you're doing it for man, you're going to burn out. If you're doing it for God, you won't. Because the power doesn't come from you, it comes from God. We need to perform for God. Listen, I wish I could stand here for you and say that we've been in Africa for all these years just simply because we love the people of Africa. But that wouldn't be true. I do love the people of Africa. And there's no place in the world that I'd rather be. But I'm telling you what, sometimes I don't feel like loving the people of Africa. And sometimes they do things to me or my wife or my family that doesn't seem very loving. It's not love for the people that keep us there. It's love for God who sent us there. Many years ago, well, back, actually it was in 1910, Teddy Roosevelt went on a hunting trip to Africa. Kenya, Uganda area is where he was. But around that time that he was on this trip, unknowingly, a missionary in Africa had served there many years. He had grown sick. He had grown old. He was tired. He was leaving Africa to come back to the States, basically, to live his last few days. And on that boat on the way back, because of his frail health, he spent most of his time in his cabin, not knowing what was going on all around him. Did not know that President Roosevelt was on that boat with him. As the word reached him that they were pulling into the harbor of New York and it was time to disembark from the boat, that old missionary left his cabin and walked out and walked onto the upper deck and looked out, and he saw a mass of people standing there, cheering, clapping, holding signs. And for a moment he thought, wow, what? People didn't forget me. Wow. Look at all these people who've appreciated the sacrifice. Just for a moment he had that thought, and then President Roosevelt stepped out. And all those people went wild, and he understood. And they weren't there to see him. They were there to see the president. The president got off the boat, and as he got off the boat, the crowd began to go away, and that old missionary began to slowly walk off that boat. He looked around, and there wasn't one person. Not a family member. Not a church member. Not a friend. Not one person to meet him. Put his head down, and feeling a little sorry for himself, and he went and found a guest house and went in that room and lay on his bed and said, God, I've given you all my best years. There's nobody here, nobody at home appreciates it. Nobody's even remembered. And that still small voice came, said to the old missionary, son, just remember, you're not home yet. You didn't do this for the accolades of people. You did this for me. Church, we need to remember that. If you're trying to do it to get praise from men, someday that praise won't be there. And you'll quit. You'll stop. But we're not doing it for the praise for men. We're doing it for our Savior. David understood that. And I think we need to understand that too. Our power to do what God has called us to do comes from God. God promised that when we step out by faith, in His name, He will empower us to do His work. We see this example in story after story in God's Word. Men, sinful men, men with the same weaknesses of the flesh that we have, empowered by God to advance His cause. Man, just read the stories of some of these people in the Bible. Listen, if we stood up in our churches and talked about some of the sin that's going on in the lives of some of these people in the Bible, we'd be ashamed that such things would be going on in our midst. But in spite of that, when they got their life right with God and allowed God to take care of that sin, God still used them to do great things. What I'm trying to say is not making an excuse for sin in our life. What I'm trying to say is that we all have same weaknesses. We all have flesh. We all have the same desires. We all have these things that the men of the Bible had. And God can use you just like He used them. He can empower you, even when you feel you don't deserve it. We were starting a church in Sebele, a village in Congo. We had started the first church in Uvira, and the church was a couple years old, and God gave us a contact in Sebele. So we were making frequent trips to Sebele. Now, Sebele is a village that's probably about 200 kilometers away, but it took about at least 10 hours to get there because there weren't any really roads. I mean, they called it a road, but okay, it wasn't a road. Sebele was about 200 kilometers south of Uvira along Lake Tanganyika. And it was an interesting place because Sebele was in the midst of the rebel-controlled territory, territory that the rebel claimed as theirs, although the rebels weren't always active in the territory. A lot of times they were out in the bush, in the forest, hiding from the government forces, but every once in a while they'd leave the forest and they'd come out into the villages to make themselves known before they'd go back in. So before we ever traveled to Sebele, we'd always try to find out if there was any kind of rebel activity. If there was, we would delay our trip. We had planned a trip, a Bible college session. We were going to go down there for a number of days to do some teaching and some training. And word came back that it was okay to go. The rebels haven't been around for a while. So we began to make this trip. I was myself along with Pastor Olo, the co-pastor of the church in Kenya. And we got the vehicle. And I understand the vehicles that we use, they're unique. All right, it just happens. You just take whatever vehicle might be going that way. Sometimes it's the back of a truck, and sometimes it's like a van vehicle or what. But we got this vehicle. It was a van kind of vehicle. And as I went to get in the vehicle, and they really squeezed you in there, I happened to look down at the tires. And I thought, oh, my. Okay, this vehicle, I mean, these tires are in rough shape. I don't know about this, but it's the only vehicle going, so we had no choice. We started that trip down that road, dusty road along Lake Tanganyika, and about halfway through the trip, sure enough, we got a flat tire. So I all got out of the vehicle, and while they changed the tire, and when I looked at the tire they put on, listen, I didn't think it was possible for a tire to be worse than what came off, but it was worse. And sure enough, less than an hour later on that trip, that tire went flat. So now we have three tires that have air in it, two flat tires. And listen, we are in the middle of nowhere. Okay? No road, no electricity, no phone network, nothing. There's no way to get a flat tire fixed. I'm thinking, oh man, what are we going to do? I mean, because we got a 100-kilometer walk in front of us. And as we're out of the vehicle, they reach in the back of the vehicle and they pull out a bicycle pump. And they hook that bicycle pump up to the first tire that went flat and they pumped it up by hand. Quickly put it on the vehicle. We all got in the vehicle. We went down the road for about 30 minutes before it went flat again. And then we made our way to where we're going that way. So because of that, a 10-hour trip became a much longer trip. And we always plan this trip to leave in the morning because you want to get to where we're going before dark. Because it's rebel territory and it's dangerous to be out at night. You want to be there before dark. But because of the delay, we were not getting there before dark. We pulled into the main town before the village, the town Baraka. In Baraka, we always got a motorbike because it was only by motorbike that you could reach the interior a couple hours away where Sebele was. It's already dark. We found motorbikes. We jumped onto motorbikes. We finally reached Sebele sometime before midnight. We jumped off the motorbike. And as the motorbike is turning around, the headlights go into the ditch. And as the headlights go into the ditch, out of the ditch jumped about a dozen rebel soldiers. And when they saw me, they got upset. Unavanya nini? What are you doing here? He, ni inchi yaku. This is our land. Put their gun in my head. And now they're shouting in Swahili very quickly, mixing Lingala and a few French words and tribal words, and I'm not following anything they're saying. Except I knew I didn't want to be there. A few moments later, the pastor of the church that was started, a little short, older man, come running up, and he's yelling excited at these soldiers, telling them, please, these are visitors. These are visitors. This is my visitors. Please, let them alone. Let them alone. He finally settles them down, and they agreed that we could go up to the pastor's house, which was about a 20-minute walk up a hill. So as we're walking up this hill, myself and Pastor Lai, Pastor Olo, we have rebel soldiers on both sides of us, okay, with their guns on us like we were going to try to do anything, all right? And we're walking slowly up to the pastor's house. We get to the pastor's house, and we walk inside, and the pastor's outside talking to these rebel soldiers, and he comes in. He says, they said they'll take care of this in the morning. So we're in the pastor's house. It's a typical village African Congo house, mud house, grass roof, very small, small sitting room, small bedroom off to the side, one bed. That's the bedroom that Pastor Olo and I would share that bed that night. So we go to sleep. We're not able to get word to anybody because there is no phone network, nothing in that area. You can't get any kind of a word out. Not knowing what's going to happen because, again, these rebels, they are known as the Mai Mai rebels, M-A-I-M-A-I. They can be ruthless at times, especially if you look like me, all right, in that area. Because, you know, I'm somebody that they could hold for ransom or something like that. So as we're going to sleep that night, you know, just wondering, okay, what's the next day going to hold? You know, praying and trusting the Lord and a little bit nervous for sure. Next morning, I woke up early in the morning. I didn't have trouble sleeping that night. But next morning, I woke up early in the morning to some strange sounds, some chanting and singing that I hadn't heard before. And I looked out the window, and right out the window is this regiment of rebel soldiers doing their morning exercises with their guns and singing their rebel songs and chanting and marching. I'm telling you, it was one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. I was tempted to try to take a picture, but I liked my head too much, so I didn't. All right, but we watched that in amazement as they're doing that. And then after they finished a little bit later, the pastor came in and he says, I've spoken to them. I explained who you are. And they have agreed that for the time being, they're going to allow you to hold the meeting that you were going to have, but they must have people there to listen to what you're saying. So we went to the little church, little tiny building. There's probably 40 people squeezed in the building, and we had a whole day planned of teaching and training, and sure enough, they had some rebels sitting there just listening to what we were saying as we did the teaching. Late that afternoon, we had planned on the program to have an outdoor preaching crusade meeting for the whole village, just right outside the pastor's house. And as we were sitting waiting to do that, for that meeting to start, Pastor Olo, the co-pastor in Kenya, he looks at the Congolese pastor, a man by the name of Omari. He said, Pastor Omari, he said, would you go find out if they'll let us see the rebel commander? I looked at Pastor Olo. I said, what? I don't want to see the rebel commander. As a matter of fact, I don't even want him to know I'm here. I said, what are you doing? He said, Pastor Mickey, you know, listen, the truth is we would not be here if we knew the rebels were here. He said, we wouldn't have planned that. He says, but you know what, we're here. He said, so maybe God's trying to do something. Maybe we need to figure out what God's trying to do. And I thought to myself, my goodness, who trained this guy? Where do you get these ideas from? Yeah, all right, okay, go ahead and do that. And I wasn't so sure about it, but he went and came back sometime later and says, the rebel commander has agreed to see you. So we walked up over the hillside off to the right, and they had made a compound and put up some fencing, and they body searched us when we went into the compound. And as soon as we walked in, off to the right was another regiment of rebel soldiers doing their exercises and different things, and they had some knives and other things. And off sitting over here to the left, under a shade tree, was the rebel commander. He had two people on each side of him fanning him because it's very hot. And he's a very short man. The Congolese in that area are very short. He was very gruff looking. And so we went over there, and they told us very clearly, you know, be short. Don't take a lot of time. We introduced ourselves and told them who we were and what we were there for, and that was basically it. But as we were turning to leave, Pastor Olo reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract and says, hey, listen, sir, can I give this to you to read? Now, we didn't even know if he knew how to read or not, but he said, can I give you this to read? He says, and, you know, we're going to be holding a preaching meeting down here in about 30 minutes. He goes, why don't you be our guest? And we left. That was it. We walked down to where that meeting was sitting, sitting in a chair, and we're getting ready to start, and people start gathering. You know, the community, they were used to the rebels. As a matter of fact, many of them were in favor of the rebels. They were, like, helping them against the oppressive government. And so they're all coming out to the meeting, and they start the singing, and the singing's going on. And as the singing is going on, after a moment, and again, they were really getting into the singing, but after a moment, the singing kind of quieted down. It got very low. Like there was you could notice it. And I looked up because I had been looking down and I saw was looking off of this direction. So I looked over, and as I looked over, I'm watching people following with their gaze that rebel commander who had left the compound and is walking down to this meeting. He had his bodyguards on his side, and he had obviously cleaned up and bathed. And he came to the meeting, and he came and he sat down right in the front. Now, I was supposed to preach. And when I saw him sit there, okay, in total transparency, I began to look at my notes to find out what I needed to cross out of my outline. Because I didn't want anything in there to offend this guy. And as that thought is fleeting through my mind, the Holy Spirit says, no. I knew this guy was going to be here when you put down those thoughts. So you just go ahead and preach what you got on that paper. I was preaching from Romans chapter number 1 on the power of the gospel. How the gospel has the power to change you. And when I got up to preach, to start preaching. Now understand, we're up on a hillside and we're overlooking Lake Tanganyika. Second largest freshwater lake in the world. It's a long lake, a very deep lake. We're overlooking Lake Tanganyika. And as I got up to start preaching, okay, the sun was shining. But as I got up to start preaching, I looked across the lake and I saw storm clouds gathering on the lake that hadn't been there earlier. And as I'm preaching, I am literally watching dark storm clouds, rainstorm, quickly coming across the lake, Tanganyika, to where we are. And as I saw that, and as I began preaching, and I looked down at this rebel soldier, and all these things going through my mind, the first thought comes to me is like, there's something going on here. Okay, unseen to human eye. And I'm watching this storm come, and I know it's going to start storming soon, and so I'm trying to get through this message as best I could before the rain comes. And sure enough, about 10 minutes into the message, maybe 15 minutes, it starts raining very slowly at first, but it's going to be real quick soon. But nobody left. They just kept sitting there. I don't know if they were sat there because the rebel commander was there or not, but they just sat there while it's raining, so I just kept preaching. All right, but again, I hurried through my message and gave the invitation. And my invitation was this. It wasn't one of these things, hey, if you want to go to heaven, raise your hand and say these words, okay, because I understood who we're dealing with here. All right, my invitation was this. I said, those of you who are here, and if you want the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change your life, you need to get up and come stand by me. Now, you need to understand, when you come and stand by me, what you're telling everybody here, you're telling everybody that you are a sinner. You're telling everybody that there is nothing good about you. Nothing good about you at all. That you deserve to go to hell. And that is only Jesus Christ and Him alone. Understand, that's what you're saying, if you come and stand by me. That was my invitation. And that rebel commander stood up and came and stood by me. Another gentleman came. Again, it's starting to rain really hard now. We closed it. Pastor Lowe took that rebel commander, took him into Pastor Omari's house. They were in there for about an hour and a half. And after an hour and a half, Pastor Lowe comes out with the rebel commander and walks up to me and says, let me introduce you to our newest brother in Christ. And that man got saved. That evening, he ate dinner with us. He told us his story about how he became a rebel soldier and a rebel commander and all that was going on. And he said to us, he said, as long as I'm here, he said, you people are free to come and go as much as you please. And he was true to his word. Until one day the government army chased them back out into the forest and we lost contact with them. That's God. God wants to do things like that. Now, there might not be a rebel commander living in your area, but there's a sinner. That's right. There's somebody that's a drunkard. There's somebody that sin has a grip on their life, just like sin had a grip on that man's life. And God wants to save them. But you know what God needs? He just needs somebody who will allow God to work through them. Why don't you be that person? Why don't you be the one who'll stand up and say, hey, there is a cause. There is a reason. There is something worth living for, and that's to let the world know that there is a God that will save them from their sins. We perform for God, not man. Our power is from God, and our praise is to God. Don't ever forget who you are. A sinner saved by grace. An unworthy servant whom God chooses to use. Whatever God does through us and with us, all glory and praise belongs to Him. We will understand that someday, because when we're in heaven, we're going to throw everything at His feet. We're going to understand that everything, every reward, every crown that we earned wasn't our deserving. It was because of Him. This Christian life that we live is about Jesus. David understood the cause. The cause remains the same today. To let the world know that there is a God. We bow our heads in prayer, please, this evening.